kind, loving Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Father, we come before you once again with hearts of overflowing thanksgiving for the precious time together we are sharing, the beautiful discourses in the panel you've provided to open our hearts and minds to thought and understanding more fully your plan. We thank you and ask a special blessing now upon Brother Keith as he brings us your message, that you will guide him and direct him, fill him with thy spirit, that we might all understand more and more of your beautiful plan for us, your times and seasons, and your love and mercy and justice for us. We do give and ask these things in the precious name of thy dear son's merit and in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Larry. And we don't think we need to introduce Brother Keith Grable. His discourse is on the Children of Wrath, and I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say. So we'll turn it over to Brother Keith. I'll grab that.
Well, thank you, Brother Robert, and thanks to the brethren for singing so nicely, and Brother Dan for leading us. Okay, well, we'll begin our discussion today with a brief explanation of justice as it relates to God's wrath. Now, we know that God is just, is first just in all that he does. The scales of justice must be level with equal weight on both sides. All of God's actions are first just, then they're loving. So his wrath must be just. It must offset an offense to maintain equilibrium. Therefore, wrath from God implies some divine law, commandment, or agreement was broken. Let's look at the following scripture, Romans 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? See? No, of course not. His vengeance is a righteous vengeance. The first evidence of God's wrath was in Eden. Now, what was the law, commandment, or agreement that was broken by Adam in Eden? Well, it was that Adam was perfectly capable to keep the commandment to not eat of the tree, but nevertheless deliberately disobeyed God. Wrath is justified and therefore absolutely necessary. Now, how was God's wrath manifested on Adam and Eve? This is very important. The third chapter of Genesis tells us, verses 16 through 19, when God himself speaks to Adam and Eve after their sin with a message of the curse and the specific results of his wrath poured out upon them and their posterity. This is what he says. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So what do we have here? Four experiences or characteristics of the dying process given to us directly from the mouth of our Heavenly Father. The first was that woman would suffer greatly in childbirth and through the procreation of the race. Second, that man would rule over the woman. Third, that man would find great adversity and sorrow in simply growing food to eat, and he would have to work his whole life just for sustenance of himself and his family. And finally, dying, he would die and return unto the ground. Now, for a better understanding of this manifestation, we could reverse these conditions and say that had Adam not sinned and had his posterity also been obedient, woman would not have suffered in childbirth. There would have been childbirth. There would not have been suffering. Man would not have ruled over woman in the context of this terrible rule. There would not have been the sweat of face for man's daily bread, and none would have experienced the dying process. So once Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, God largely ignored the race. They became children of wrath and a law unto themselves. See Ephesians 2:3 and Romans 2, verse 14. The law unto themselves kept them guilty, even though they did not have a law unto God. They were guilty before God, and as children, they inherited God's wrath first visited upon the first parents. The race fell from plain N to plain R. And except for a few, they lived their entire lives without God. An important point that will help us to better understand what is happening in our day is, had God's plan not included ransom and restitution, mankind would have increased in numbers, and all the time falling further into sin, and the entire human race at some point would have just died out by natural means, without any additional judgments necessary. They would have been playing out God's original wrath. No special additional wrath from God required. Just play out the original, they die out, and go away. It would not matter how they behaved. It wouldn't have mattered how they tried, how uplifting they tried to be, or steeped in sin they became. They would have died. They would have had no relationship with God, and therefore no additional wrath could have been visited upon them. No relationship with God, then no opportunity for God's justice to be violated. But we are very thankful that God's plan does include ransom and restitution for the world of mankind. And in fact, brethren, that's why we're here. We're not here for our glory. That's bonus. We're here to help mankind. While man was largely ignored by God, a notable exception of this during this time was Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we could ask ourselves, wasn't the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah additional wrath upon these peoples intended to balance the scales of justice? Didn't their exceeding sinfulness justify God's special additional wrath above the original wrath given to Adam and his posterity? We answer no. It was not that Sodom and Gomorrah had any special standing with God that they misused that would justify their destruction. It was not that their sin was so exceeding that somehow the scales of justice were moved. The Sodomites were living out the original curse. We know from Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 63, that God saw good, not wrath, to destroy Sodom. It would do well, not only to them, but it would prevent the unnecessary begetting and subsequent loss of life into second death, to which, based upon Sodom's trajectory, their posterity surely would have gone. These would have been unsalvageable in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It was because of God's love, not his wrath, that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and man's wrath was only permitted to go so far. See Psalm 76:10. Moreover, as God is the greatest economizer, they served an additional purpose as a type in the destruction of Babylon. Compare Lamentations 4, verse 3 to Revelation 11, verse 8. Had God not had a plan of ransom and restitution, would he have caused Sodom's destruction? No, no purpose. Let them die out like they would have. It was because of ransom and restitution that they were destroyed, so they would be salvageable. Thus, mankind trundled along without God, slipping further and further into sin. Their genetic quality and moral quality decaying from generation to generation led to the amplification of the concomitants of that original curse, the four characteristics we described earlier. Man's sinfulness continued under the conditions of the original curse, and God did not judge any as having various degrees of sin and therefore suffering proportionately. Our Lord tells us in the following tells us this in the following scriptures, Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, So suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Remember, he's talking to the Galileans. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Brother Russell deals with this on page 646 of volume 6. He says, quote, The world under the divine sentence of death is subject to various accidents and mutations with which the Lord has nothing whatever to do, as explained by our Lord when he referred to the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and the others whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices, and who our Lord declared were not, in account of these things, to be considered sinners above others and under divine reprobation. Luke 13, 1 through 5. God permits the wrath of men and of Satan within certain limits in connection with the world of mankind. Additionally, we, as disciples of Christ, should not judge one sin above another. All are sinners. All need mercy. We should be merciful toward all, from the beggar to the billionaire. I don't see billionaires getting much mercy today. Maybe they should. From the pious to the promiscuous. We think, oh, he's promiscuous. He doesn't deserve mercy, right? Well, is that sin greater than the pious, the one who thinks he's pure? Is it not Christ-like to extend patience and mercy to all? So we have in our minds now God's judgment on mankind, its manifestation and its limitations. There has to be that relationship. Let's discuss Israel, as they did have a relationship with God through the Mosaic law. Because of God's covenant with Abraham, the generations of his children through Isaac and Jacob were specially watched over, not because they were so good or faithful, but because of their father's sake, because God had promised Abraham. And when they found themselves in bondage in Egypt, they cried unto God, and God sent them a deliverer in Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where they received God's law from Moses. Now, they are bound to a new law. And in doing so, God lifted them up above the general world of mankind to plain P. Thus, a contract was put in place such that if any of the children of Jacob could keep this law, they would have life and all that comes with life, including the dominion of earth and all that it has. This new standing and the blessing that came with it also came with responsibility, as God would specially look out for their welfare and arrange for their schooling and instruction. They would be lifted up. In proportion as they tried to keep God's commandments, they were blessed. Likewise, in proportion as they failed to keep the law, they received chastisements to bring them back and to develop them more and more. Those chastisements were a blessing for them. They were responsible for the light and knowledge and the position given to them through this relationship with God. As time went on, Israel not only proved they could not keep the law, but they went further to use these advantages from God against others and to kill those who God sent to help them, the prophets, and finally God's Son. Would it have satisfied justice for God to simply stop overruling in Israel's affairs and to let that original curse, his original wrath, play out with Israel just as it had been doing for the Gentiles? We answer no. A law was broken, and responsibility was with that system and those advantaged people. God's justice required special wrath superimposed upon the children of Israel to compensate for the sins against the law and for the persecution of the prophets and his holy son. Israel sinned against light and knowledge and abandoned the covenant they made with God. Thus, Israel was under double condemnation. Now, to better understand the satisfaction of his wrath upon the nation of Israel, we should consider the system by which Israel was disobedient. Individual disobedience brings individual punishment. National disobedience brings national punishment. Well, the system was, the religious arm of Israel was able to persecute the prophets and messengers of God through their civil arm. These two divisions of government were connected, with the religious as the head and the civil as the body or executor of judgments. Hence, church and state as a national government system was responsible for the persecutions of God's friends, his servants, and his son. It was this system, Israel's polity, which needed to pay. We see from history that once the Jewish church-state system was destroyed, this special wrath from God ceased, and the original wrath upon Adam and his posterity was left to continue to punish man in a natural way, both Jew and Gentile now. The Jewish political system was destroyed, and the Jewish people fell to plain R. Let's read Matthew 23, verses 34 through 37. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Therefore, a covenant or contract with God was made and broken, sins against light and knowledge were committed, and, moreover, God's true friends, servants, and son were wrongfully persecuted even unto death. So what of this vengeance that was poured upon the church, state, nation of Israel from AD 33 to AD 73 under Masada? Was this not a special wrath visited upon them for using the advantages they received from God to persecute God's messengers and for sins against light and knowledge? It is clear from history that a special wrath did occur, and it led to their complete destruction as a nation. Now, this all happened while other nations were experiencing the original wrath, or general wrath, that's upon the race as a whole. Now, let's compare Israel's experience to Christendom's. The early church was pure and was given God's law of love. This law replaced the law of Moses as that which is applied to God's people. Like the Mosaic law, the law of love, if kept perfectly, would lead to life. Perfect life, everlasting life. Unlike the Mosaic law, however, this law would lead to life on a spiritual plane, and perfect heart obedience would be possible through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. The consecrated child of God, although imperfect and sinful, would be able to obtain life by the covering of Christ's robe of righteousness. Well, as time progressed and as Christianity became more popular, the true church became insignificant in number when compared to the masses of churchianity. Nevertheless, even these masses received blessings from God through their basic belief in Christ and their association with the true church, and by their efforts to copy these true ones, no matter that these efforts were superficial. Even a partial effort to read the Bible and learn of its precepts and principles brings blessings of greater intellect and a more powerful society. These masses were given a special standing with God on plane N, and the associated light and knowledge that goes with this standing. They were a golden cup in God's hand. See Jeremiah 51:7. Now, regrettably, because of not having the proper heart condition, these masses of churchianity, and especially the leaders thereof, used these advantages to lord over their fellow man, to conquer the world through force and injustice. Thus, another law has been broken, God's law of love. The special standing on plane N for the masses of Babylon gave them advantage that they did not use properly. In fact, they used these advantages to not only hurt others, but to put to death the true saints of God. For this disobedience, a special wrath, a wrath in addition to the original payment for sin, was required to level the scales of justice. This is brought out in Jeremiah 50, verses 15 and 28 through 29. Shout against her round about, she hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of Jehovah. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of Jehovah our God, the vengeance of his temple. See, that was the church getting out and pointing back, saying they're going down. Call together the archers against Babylon. Brother Russell did that. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against Jehovah, against the Holy One of Israel. So, a special wrath was required to offset the misuse of divine blessing, was it not? This special wrath could be superimposed upon the general wrath that was continuing from Adam. That is, on top of the natural dying process. Brother Russell talks of this. Volume 4, page 410, quote, "This time of wrath, which has now lasted for 6,000 years, is to be brought to a close by the great day of vengeance, in which justice prescribes that there shall be additional trouble upon mankind because of the rejection of greater opportunities and privileges and a failure to obey the laws of righteousness to the extent that these laws have been discerned by Christendom. Hence, this day of vengeance and of special wrath, additional to that which has previously prevailed previously, is declared will be a time of trouble such as not since there was a nation. Therefore, Christendom, in its failure to obey the laws of righteousness given to it through the Bible and by its rejection of greater opportunities and privileges, is deserving of this special wrath which will be upon the last generation of Christendom." Now the question comes to mind, was the world in general given greater opportunities and privileges, tentative justification, and a standing with God that comes with being on plain end? The answer is clearly no. Only the nations of Christendom had these advantages, and thus God's wrath would be visited primarily upon the last generation of Christendom which had this standing. Moreover, the world outside Christendom would receive of this wrath incidentally and in proportion to their relationship with Christendom. If they were trying to support her, they were going to get in the way. Don't stand in the way of the Lord if he's after Christendom. The scriptures are clear that the whole world and all nations would receive this punishment because Christendom's rule and influence would cover the globe at the time of its judgment, and all nations more or less would have some association with it. Now we might ask the question, by what means was Christendom able to carry out its evil upon the world and especially upon God's chosen people? We answer that it was the same as the Jewish system. Namely, the civil arm of the system would carry out the wishes of the religious arm. The woman sat upon and controlled the beast. If the religious never had control of the civil, these abominations could not have been realized, and the punishment would not have been as severe. Brother Russell tells us in reprint 5951, quote, "The parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. Both were rejected because of failure to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were due to them. Both rejected for destruction. The Jewish system was a church-state affair paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began in 1914. The fall of Babylon as an unfit church-state system and the gathering out of the worthy wheat, therefore, can be and is well illustrated by the fall of Judaism." End quote. Okay, Revelation 17, 2 and 3. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Thus, this woman, the ecclesiastical division of Christendom, controlled the beast, the civil powers of Christendom, and they did her bidding. In fact, it is this church-state relationship that the scriptures tell us is confusion. If you hear brethren talk about confusion, it is not confusion of thought or confusion of purpose, but confusion of nature. Leviticus 18:23 says, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." So yeah, everyone out there is confused. So if we think that's the label for Babylon because they don't have it right in their head, the scriptures are telling us it's confusion of nature, a spiritual and a earthly trying to unite. That's the confusion that was an abomination in God's sight. Brother Russell explains this on reprint 45. Quote, "This system church living in union with the world constitutes the abomination, the harlot, and the name Babylon, meaning confusion, is applicable because the world is called a beast and the church a woman. This then was the union of the woman and the beast, which is expressly forbidden in the type." See Leviticus 18:23. It is confusion. Let's look at the following reference from Brother Russell on page 39 of volume 4. Quote, "The horrible decrees of papacy, the reproach and reward of which Protestantism also is incurring by her present compromising association with her for the burning, butchering, banishing, imprisoning, and torture of the saints in every conceivable way, executed with such fiendish cruelty in the days of her power by the arm of the state whose power she demanded and received, await the full measure of just retribution, for she is to receive double for all her sins. And the nations of Christendom, which have participated in her crimes and guilt, must drink with her to the dregs that bitter cup." End quote. Therefore, when we read from Brother Russell that Babylon is confusion, this is how it is meant. This defining characteristic of woman and beast, church and state, is confusion of nature. Consequently, this confusion of nature is the way Babylon, that is Christendom, was able to commit the abomination against Jehovah's chosen ones, and therefore it was this system that needed to receive the vengeance of Jehovah. It was this system that went to destruction. Once the church-state system was destroyed, along with the systems of colonies that it controlled, there's nothing more left to pay for the scales of justice. That is, once the pieces of the image, the fragments of Christendom, were blown away by the winds of war, it is the wind that blows them away, there's nothing left to give. Justice for the persecution of the saints and sins against light and knowledge was satisfied in the destruction of the church-state systems of Christendom, just as justice for the persecution of prophets and sins against light and knowledge were satisfied through the destruction of the Jewish church-state system by A.D. 73. Therefore, if you believe, as do I, that Christendom or Babylon went to destruction, including the pieces during World War I and World War II, then justice demands that the worst trouble upon mankind must be in our past. The special wrath to expiate the sins against light and knowledge for using special standing from God for selfish gain is over. It doesn't matter how badly the world of mankind behave. They're not in a relationship with God. So it isn't like they're bending the scales of justice, no more than Sodom did. Another indication that Babylon is gone is the return of the Jewish state. The gradual return of favor to Israel is inversely proportional to disfavor and destruction of Babylon. In 1878, favor returned to Israel and Babylon was judged. By 1914, the Gentile times had ended and Jerusalem began its transition from Babylonish or Gentile rule to Jewish rule. And civil Babylon began to follow ecclesiastical Babylon to plain R. By 1948, the key of Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jew and Israel was alive. And Babylon was dead. This would leave God's original wrath bringing trouble upon mankind now. But what of this original wrath? what is happening to mankind now? Well, let's go back to where we began. Let's look at the original wrath of God. If, as we propose, God's special wrath is over for breaking God's law of love and the misuse of his special privileges, then what's going on with his original wrath? If we say, if, as we say, a new king is reigning, whose job it is to turn aside the wrath of God and eventually to bring man back to a standing of perfection, then where is the proof of this statement? Well, looking at the descriptions from the Almighty in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, we see, as already mentioned, four characteristics of the curse and his wrath. We will take each of these and look at the facts that surround them. Sorrow in childbirth. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Well, what has been the experience of mothers since our Lord took control of the nations in 1914? First, the maternal mortality rate from 1915 to 2000 has dramatically dropped. This rate is measured by the deaths of mothers for every 100,000 live births. At the time Brother Russell died in 1916, there was no good news to share on this point. Women were dying in childbirth at an alarming rate of 600 for every 100,000 live births. However, due to the increase of knowledge, that is, the truth on all subjects and the corresponding wealth that comes with it, this mortality rate stands today at around 2 deaths per 100,000 live births in the U.S., or a drop of 99.67%. This is similar for any developed or developing country, especially if it has women's rights as a part of its social fabric. Who could deny that this is great news? Not only is it very rare for a woman to die due to complications from childbirth in the developed world, which is a world that's been expanding every decade, but women have more pain-relieving options at their disposal than ever before. Thus, the first result of the sin in Eden has been greatly reduced. Number two, man's rule over woman. Genesis 3:16, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This next phrase of Genesis 3:16 gives us a view of what else would happen to the woman. It should be agreed by all that this verse was not intended to describe a boon or favor upon the woman, nor upon the man. Woman's desire unto her husband would not be a loving desire for him, but would be out of necessity. She would need her husband for sustenance because of his superior strength to work the ground and provide food and shelter. However, this sustenance would come at great cost to her, as man's rule was often barbaric. She would be more likely to be uneducated and abused, and despite these high costs, most women joined man in union, for a life as a single woman was more unbearable than a life with a man. However, if woman could have rights and access to education, and if sustenance could be found by other means, let's say through the division of labor and the removal of the sweat of faith, then woman could provide for themselves and have greater freedom of choice of whether to marry or not. Gertrude Thayer, a woman's activist, had the following to say in 1899 about her hopes for women's experience by the close of the 20th century. Quote, by the end of the 20th century, she is going to vote. She's going to insist that she's paid the same wages as men for an equal amount of work. She will be able to go alone to a theater or to a restaurant without the painful necessity of dragging a man with her. The fact that you're laughing, you know it's changed. In fact, let's see. She will hold any and every office. In fact, if matters become so bad, she wouldn't mind becoming president of the United States. That almost happened, and I think it will. I'm sure of it. It is amazing to think that most of her predictions came true. By the end of the 20th century, woman was able to vote and hold every office, political, social, scientific, and economic. Women are senators, representatives, CEOs, lawyers, doctors, engineers, entertainers, and even still housewives. But now it's their choice. Perhaps before too long, we will have a female president, as has already happened in most of the other developed nations. As an indication of women's progress to free themselves of the male rule, see facts on the education of women in the developed world. The trends are impressive. So much so that women now make up a greater portion of undergraduates than men. This trend, like the previous, did not exist in Brother Russell's day, so he could not have seen it. He could not have written on it. And again, by educating the other half of the population, the more workers and the more productive they are, the better mankind's experience has been, greatly improved, and the second result of the sin in Eden is being turned aside. Man no longer rules over the woman in the developed world, and in the developing world, women's rights are at the center of all public debate. Sweat of face. Some are having it now. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. We come to the third result of the sin in Eden, the sweat of face. This characteristic of the curse seems especially focused on the ability of man to grow food. Many of us still work with our hands and work hard, but this has to do with just eating to survive. Unlike the three other characteristics of the curse, so much had happened to remove the sweat of face, even in Brother Russell's day, that he had this to say about it in the foreword to Volume 2 on page Roman numeral 2. The events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies as herein set forth. During these 43 years, nearly all the inventions of our day have been accomplished. The sewing machine, one of the first, began to reach its perfection 43 years ago. Since then, we have all kinds of farming machinery and tools and workshops, store, factory, and home conveniences in abundance and cheap through human invention. These are shortening the hours of labor and doing away with the sweat of face, which the Bible declares to be identified with the curse. It is entirely safe to say that in these 43 years, the world has increased its riches 1,000-fold. End quote. Now, if the world's riches had increased 1,000-fold in the 43 years of Brother Russell's work, how much more wealth is there today? By the latest estimates from the World Bank, the world's wealth grew from roughly $98 trillion in U.S. dollars in 1999 to $175 trillion in 2008. It is projected to grow at a faster rate as the world's poor become educated and more productive. As man becomes more productive, wealth is increased. That's an important relationship. The world's annual output has risen in real terms from $5 trillion in 1960 to $60 trillion today. Every year, we pump out $60 trillion worth of goods and services. Every year. Now, thus, the wealth generation has increased 12 times since 1960. And now, instead of sweat of face, we go to our local supermarket and we purchase the bounties of the world. You can get anything you want at any time of year. It's amazing. This is wonderful news and evidence that another result of the sin in Eden is being turned aside. What about return unto dust? Still dying. till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The last of these characteristics is the most stubborn, and shall extend unto all are out from under Adamic death. Nevertheless, there are significant trends in the length of life, even this imperfect life, that should not be ignored. The time that the inmates of Adamic jail serve in the prison yard before going into the prison cell of death is getting much longer, and life in the prison yard is getting much better now that there is a new warden in charge. He's organizing the prisoners, and he's rehabilitating them to prepare for release under the terms of the new covenant. They need to be able to function outside the prison yard before they can be released from Adamic death and placed on the highway and under the terms of the new covenant, and to perform all the necessary works therein. They need some basic tools. This is what we believe is happening in our time and for the past 97 years. The new warden has kicked the old warden out, even though the old warden still has some influence. He's not fully bound. But remember, that influence wanes as the binding process waxes. The new warden is here to save prisoners' lives, not to destroy them. Thus, extension of life is a boon or favor from the new king. In Brother Russell's day, due to many factors, man's average life was 30 years. See Volume 1, page 177, paragraph 1. Now man's average life is around 80 years. This has almost tripled since Brother Russell was changed. Therefore, more evidence that the original wrath from God is being turned aside, a process that will take the entire millennium to completely accomplish. Now, is man so great and so powerful that man's able to do this? Man has been removing the sweat of face. Man has been removing the suffering in childbirth. Man has been extending his own life. Man has decided to release woman from bondage. Man's doing all this. That's what's often the thought. I guarantee, brethren, that man is not powerful enough to change God's original wrath. Only his Son, who he gave authority to do so, is powerful enough to do so. And that's what he's doing. That's what our loving Lord is doing. It's really, I think, exciting to see when you step back, get up on the mountaintop, and look over time to see what the Lord has been doing. Well, the question arises, then what of today? What has the Lord been doing on the earth and with society since he took control of earth's affairs in 1914? Well, we've shown the evidence of his blessing upon the developed and developing world and the progress that has been made in the four areas just discussed. The question comes again, is it the Lord's intent to show mankind that he cannot govern himself? Or is he trying to teach mankind how to govern himself? Has the blessings just presented come despite the world's governments or through them? This is a pivotal question. For if many be right, and it is his intent as king of the earth first to show mankind how futile man is to govern himself, then there are truly dark days ahead. However, if the Lord is really trying to teach the prisoners of Adamic prison how to better govern themselves and to bless them as their king through instruction, then we would have a different future to look forward to. Maybe the following quote from Brother Russell will help shed some light. Page 75, Volume 2. And when God was about to remove the crown from Israel, until the true seed of promise should come to take the dominion, he determined to let the Gentile kingdoms take control and try the experiment of ruling the world, that thus the world might also learn the futility of its own efforts at self-government while in its present sinful condition. As he had given the dominion forfeited by Adam to angels to demonstrate their inability to rule and bless the world, so he now delivers that dominion over to the Gentiles to let them try their various methods unaided by him. That's important. He's not getting in the way. He goes on. These various experiments God permits as so many valuable and necessary lessons, filling the intervening time until the Lord's anointed, whose right it is, shall come and take the dominion and then accomplish all his gracious purposes. End quote. So, Jehovah set aside 2,520 years for mankind to try and rule themselves until he comes, whose right it is. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. These 2,520 years, or seven times, intended to teach the lesson that mankind cannot rule themselves. Once the Lord would take control, take to him his dominion, it would no longer be man in control. This is why Brother Russell explains in this quote that it would be a lesson for man during the intervening time until the Lord's anointed, whose right it is, shall come and take the dominion. Not for the time after the Lord takes dominion. And this stands to reason. For if man is still ruling himself, then why is Christ king of the earth? Who has the dominion now, man or Christ? Of course Christ. Then why say you're a king with dominion and then not use it? In our thinking, you are king when you take control and you use your control and you start ruling. To say that our Lord is king, but strip him of all responsibility and rule and dominion, is to say that he is not king. To say our Lord is king in name only does not harmonize with God's character, for he does nothing in vain. Moreover, to say that he is king, but somehow teaching mankind that they cannot rule themselves, would at least be conflictive. For are they ruling themselves with interference from our Lord or with help from our Lord? Is he throwing stones at them while they put forth their efforts? Does this sound like the Lord's character? Is he helping them rule themselves while trying to teach them that they cannot rule themselves? This sounds counterproductive. I'm going to help you improve while I teach you can't rule yourself. In any case, would any of these possibilities qualify as self-rule? Unaided rule? Surely not. Conversely, one might ask that if Christ is in control and intends to help mankind, then why is there so much sin and error, and why are there so many problems in the world? Why didn't, at the instant he took dominion, everything just get better? At the moment he took control of society, he destroyed the church-state systems of Europe. The destruction of the old order was a necessary and painful experience for the world. This needed to happen at the very beginning of his dominion to get the old order out of the way and to make way for the new. Remember, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That war was not from Satan, it was from our Lord. Satan was the original cause, but the war, the scriptures are clear, was in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This divided war and intervening global depression caused the social, political, and financial ruin of all Christendom, including its fragments, and the winds of war blew these fragments away. They're gone. In 1 hour, Babylon, the great enemy of Christ, had fallen. See Revelation 18, verses 17 through 19, and Matthew 22:44. This was a good thing, for it freed mankind to be able to begin the learning process. This was the most marked indication that our Lord had taken his dominion and that he was now king of the earth. This period looked like an evil day, but it was really doing good, just as Moses' serpent, the appearance of evil, that swallowed up Pharaoh's magician's serpents. See reprint 54:19. Around the heading, resuming the rod of power. It's right before that heading and right after. That is, the trouble from the Lord swallowed up the evils of the old order to bring good to mankind. Well, things also didn't get instantly better, because if our Lord had miraculously made everything better, man would never be able to learn how to do better for himself. The lessons that mankind is learning need to last forever. Man is engaged in the restitution process, so it becomes a permanent lesson for him. One of the many things man is learning is how to govern himself. Because reason was due to return to mankind in 1914. This is shown in Daniel 4, when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and he ate grass as the oxen until seven times passed over him. Thus it was time for man to awake from his beastly condition and to learn how to govern with reason. See Volume 2, page 93 through 97. Since 1914, man's reason has been returning because our returned Lord has been actively teaching him. Great lessons were learned during World War I and World War II, leading to the creation of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights in the same year as the formation of the Jewish state in 1948. The reason that this process has so much imperfection and sin and evil is that the students have so much imperfection and sin and evil. Thus our Lord is working through imperfect man. He sets up experiments and instruction for man to learn how to govern, and man with varying success puts forth his effort, all the time under the watchful eye of the teacher. Whenever anyone begins the learning process, the easiest and most basic things are learned first. Often a first grader cannot perform simple math at first, and they make many mistakes as they learn. These errors are glaring errors to someone who knows better, and in this analogy would be the sin and evil that we see. However, slowly they learn, just like first graders, and knowledge and understanding is increased. Knowledge is increasing on all subjects. This includes politics and governance. So, brethren, we maintain that the Lord came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And therefore, we should be merciful toward the world of mankind and not ridicule their attempts to learn how to govern, but we should encourage them. We maintain that with the Lord's help, man is learning lessons, just slowly. After all, it takes a while. And it's sometimes an ugly process to teach 6 billion fallen humans. You need to be patient with them. You need to be merciful with them. And may the Lord add his blessing.